This evening, what we're doing in this study here is we're working one more time in the area that we talked about this morning, dealing with the Word of God and the core values. Let me back up and ask some questions this evening. And so a whole lot of the night here, if you don't mind, what I'm going to do is be asking you questions as we go on. And if you'll be willing to work with me and help answer those, that would just make things a whole lot for us. Probably get some of the interaction going and find out where we live. What grade are most of us in? We're in ninth, is it ninth grade, seventh grade? So how many of us are ninth graders? And 10, 11, 12? The we there. And then any beyond that? College agers with us tonight? Or are they working over in Awana? Any college agers? All right. We were combining the two, but some of them might be overworking there this evening. What we're going to be talking about in here is something that Pastor has said we would do as a study for the church, and you're doing it actually over the next few weeks, and that's talking about core values, actually over the next several months. What do we mean by core values? What's a core value? How does he describe that? What are our core values? This is going to be important to him. He's standing back there. Core values. Core means what? At the very center. That's it. It's at the very, very heart. And our values then are the things that we value. Okay. In other words, these are the essentials. These are the absolute most important things. Would it help to put this on a tie? It's probably rubbing a coat. Is this better for us? Okay, that'll keep things a little more consistent rather than me going up and down in volume, all right? But when we talk about core values, what are some of the most important things? What's most essential, important to us? And that's where we're beginning this series then, talking about at the very core heart of the things that we hang on to and believe is going to be the fact that when we come here every time to service, what do we carry with us? Where do we learn about Christ? Where do we learn about the things we believe is what then? The obvious. It's Scripture. That's a good place to start. Okay, then the Word of God being then, probably we need to begin with that. And why do we carry the Bible for, why do we bring it to church? I mean, why is that important to you and to me? Why is that absolutely critical? It's what? It's God's Word. We believe it's God's Word. The problem is what? Not just not everybody, but most people don't do that. They do not accept the fact that it's God's Word. For what reasons? Why do they take the approach that it's not God's Word? What are some of the reasons that are thrown at us? Or where do you might see it on television, you might hear it in a movie, you might hear somebody raise it in a book, but what are some of the reasons why? How many of you are in a public school? Okay, quite a few of you are. And one of the things we probably don't do in public schools on a regular basis is what? Read from the Bible. Okay? It's given that you wouldn't. Why not? Because it is? In their minds, what? It might be, in their minds, it may be your view. It's not necessarily our view, and for that reason, then people will challenge it and say, well, you follow the Bible, but that's your opinion. We follow what other folks believe religion should be by things that they say. This has been going on. It's not new to us today. This has been going on a long, long time. Actually, the entire Christian world since the time of Christ, if you are a Christian, we've been having to answer to people why we do the things we do. In the very, very early days after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the church began then at Pentecost, just a few weeks after Christ rose from the dead, the early church was birthed. And from the very beginning, it ran into opposition. First from the Jewish leaders who opposed the apostles and others, because it was really challenging Judaism. Now it was claiming to have a religion that believed that somebody actually did what? For the first time in history, a person of his own did what? What did Jesus do? What's the most important miracle that ever took place in history? What is it? There's two great miracles recorded in, what is it? The resurrection, okay? Everything in Christianity would rise and fall on the resurrection, okay? And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Prior to that, the greatest miracle that was ever recorded in history, found in the Bible, and other cultures have talked about it, what was the greatest miracle up to the resurrection? What was it? Prior even to the birth. Go back a little bit further. The birth, what is it? That would be great. Let's go back in the Old Testament. No, seriously. Those are some great... But there was, it was written about in Scripture, and they were always saying, remember this event. Greatest miracle of the Old Testament. Let's go there. The Exodus, and doing what? Parting of the Red Sea. They made water stand up like walls. And everybody heard about it. What great God could do this? And so whenever in the Bible it talks about the fact that have you seen the power of God, look back to this miracle. And if you read that, don't forget the God who is capable of doing that. All right? And other cultures would say you couldn't deny it. Okay? Then Jesus would come along. And he would make some claims. The virgin birth. Okay, he's going to be born then, live among men, and he's going to claim to be what? The God. He's going to call himself then the Son of God. He will then teach his apostles and others, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. By saying those I ams, there's some seven different ways that he expressed I am when God told Moses, go lead the people out from Egypt in Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to make you the leader. And Moses said, who should I say sent me to tell them that? Tell them I am sent you. Okay? His name was he called himself I Am. Now, the way that you say it in Hebrew is Chaya, okay? And it means to be, where we say to be or my name is, okay? I-S, my name is. In the Hebrew, it's Chaya, to be. Sounds like that. Now, if you take that, and we're not really sure if they had A's or E's, or the sounds that an A or an E makes in Hebrew, because they didn't write vowels, they only wrote consonants. They didn't do A, E, I, O, and U. Okay, they didn't do those. Sometimes Y. They didn't add those things. They just used consonants. Okay, and so what you have is that you get this thing that looks like a Y and an H and a W and an H. And we're not sure how it sounds, yich, yich, or maybe we thought it might be Yahweh. Okay. And so we pronounce it Yahweh. If you put that into German, it comes out Jehovah. Okay? And so that's the name. Yahweh, I am. But the important part is the I am. Because when Jesus now begins his ministry, he calls himself what? I am. Echo I me in Greek, meaning I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and life. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's calling himself what? God. And then he's going to prove that he is God. And he's going to prove it. He will do only the things that God can do. Forgive sins. Raise people from the dead. Give them hearing. Make them see. Stand up. Walk. Okay? Take up thy bed and walk. And people had seen this man blind. They had seen that man lame or incapable of walking his whole life. They knew it. They walked by him. And he will raise him up. He will cause him to see. John chapter 9. John chapter 5. He will do those miracles. And it just infuriated the religious leaders. And they say, who are you? And as the trial finally gets to the end of his life, are you the Son of God? I am. And with that, this man claims to be blasphemy. High priest tears his clothes. And the others say what? He is guilty of treason. And what happens in Rome if you're guilty of treason, or what happens in the Roman Empire in Jerusalem? He needs to die. And the Jews can't put him to death in that Roman Empire, so they work it out that he ends up in the hands of the Romans. You need to put him to death. 3 days later, after he's crucified, he rises from the dead. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is the greatest miracle that ever took place. Now, that got challenged in the culture. You know, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? What are some of the proofs? And we set about, and on Easter you'll hear some of those things. Can you prove he rose from the dead? See? Well, maybe the people hallucinated. Maybe he just in the cool of a tomb, you know, he fainted on the cross. And then when he was in the cool of a tomb, then he was able to resuscitate himself. I don't think so. Imagine having 70 pounds worth of spices on you to keep you from decaying, wrapped in something that would be like gauze bandages, then roll this huge stone back, and then after you've lost most of your blood and your hands and your feet are all bloody and you've been stabbed in the side, conquer trained Roman soldiers, and then appear before, after walking a few miles, to your apostles, show up and go, I'm raised from the dead and resurrected. You know, not really. You'd look pretty emaciated and you'd go, oh boy. Okay, no. The fact is, when John went there, those grave clothes looked and they were in the very same shape of like a mummy. They were like that, except the head covering was laid off to the side. And everything was stilled away as if there was a body in it, but there was no body in it, and it just sort of collapsed down. Where did he go? What happened to it? Just sort of came right out of there. And he's appearing, and he's walking, he's eating. He was alive. He was alive among them for 40 days. After the church then was birthed on Pentecost, the Roman Empire actually made Christianity illegal. And they were saying this. Remember what Jesus once said in John chapter 6? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Okay? And what he was talking about, the words that I say to you, they are spirit. Okay? You don't really eat his flesh. You don't drink his blood. You're taking in the spiritual life of Christ. Correct? Okay? Well, the Roman authorities, the people who were against Christianity in that culture, around the year 100, okay, after the Gospels and that were just written, just shortly thereafter that, we're saying, you know, when these people get together, since it is an illegal religion in the world at that time, they were meeting then in clandestine areas. Sometimes we call them catacombs in Rome and other places. What were the catacombs? There's what? That's where they what? Had the dead bodies. And that's, in other words, we would say they were like these mausoleums where you put dead bodies. They were meeting in those areas. Who's going to go looking for people there? And so the word got out that when these Christians meet, what they were doing was eating their babies. Now that sounds pretty gross and gory, but and they then appealed to the emperor to put Christians under a ban, as it were, in Christianity. And so, in other words, that this must be stopped because these people are cannibalistic. And so we would have some of the early defenders of the faith, men like Justin Martyr, that's his name, who would write and explain that what we do, and these are almost his exact words, when we meet on the first day of the week, we meet for the purpose of celebrating that the Lord whom we worship, who we believe was God come in the flesh. And after he then suffered at the hands of the Jews wrongly and was put to death by the authority after being wrongly accused, proved himself alive after he rose from the dead, being seen by many witnesses. And because he lives, what we do now is we worship him as we meet on the first day of the week. When we meet, we take those sacred writings that tell of him and explain what his life and now his ministry is. And we read from those records, being what we believe are the words of God. That time is followed then by prayer. And after we pray and after we sing, we take bread. It is broken and distributed among the group to show that as we take a loaf of bread and break it and distribute it, that we all feel we are part of the larger body, and each little piece symbolizes, though, how we are united. We then take a cup of the fruit of the vine, and we drink from it. One cup, all drinking from it, as symbol that we all partake, and we are united because of that. We are not eating flesh. We're not drinking blood. We are doing these things because he told us to do that in remembrance of him. And they explained then what we do as Christians. What's that defense called when you defend to those who ridicule Christianity, don't understand it, or attack it, or say, well, this, and they misrepresent, or say, why do you believe that? What is that defense called that is known in, what is it? It is, you got it. Apologetics. What is an apology? Kind of means like I am what? Sorry. That's what we usually think a word apology is. Okay? In the Greek word, the word apologia means a defense, and it means then to defend. The core value, one of the core values of the church is we are passionate about the proclamation and the defense of the Scripture as our final authority for faith and practice. You and I, as Bible believers, as children of God, just like if someone attacked your parents or said that your dad's a liar, you know, why do you love your mom? I mean, I think she's a liar. Okay, and it's like, whoa. Well, what would you be inclined to do if someone says, your dad's lying to you? What'd you do? What'd you do? Say it. You get mad. What else? Probably what we would do, and before we'd haul back and hit him, kick him, we'd do whatever we could, all right, or run or do whatever is, what the idea is, you'd say, what are you talking about? Well, first of all, you want to hear, why are you saying that? So you'd want to ascertain, learn, why do you say what you're saying? Okay. Number two, you have, when you're saying that, you misunderstand something. Let me explain to you what you heard was wrong and what the truth of the matter is. That's known as an apologia, or the word is a defense. We call that whole study apologetics. You can go in a Christian bookstore. You can buy just a ton of books on apologetics. Here's where the word comes from. Listen to this. First Peter writing, because Peter wrote this letter. Peter writes, in every one of these letters in the Bible, there's every one of them, especially in the New Testament, were letters written, every one for a different purpose. Okay? Peter is writing his letter to Christians who were scattered around the Mediterranean area. They had to leave because of persecution. And a lot of them lost their jobs. A lot of them were being mistreated because of the faith that they had. But he says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a, here comes the word, a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and reverence. So, like if someone said, your dad is lying, okay, or you are being led in a wrong direction, when you make the defense and somebody says, the Bible's not true, or it's wrong in this area, do it with gentleness and reverence and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you do, you're not slandered. You are slandered, but do it with good behavior, in other words, is what he is saying. So it tells us how to do it. The whole idea is we need to defend, all right, and make a defense. Now, that's, as you read that, that's what this core value is. We not only believe then that the Bible, as it says in there, the Bible is, we are passionate about the proclamation we're going to tell. And I just heard Tom talking a few minutes ago, as we get ready to witness and do some of those things, we want to tell other people about what we believe, proclamation. At the same time, we want to be able to answer them when they ask us, why do you believe the things you do? Now, let me back up just another moment. There's a couple of words then to put into your Christian vocabulary that way that you and I know about. One is that word apologetics, defense. The other one is this. You and I, a few moments ago, when I asked you about the Bible, and I have a handout to give you, and I'm not sure we'll get all through that, but I'll give it to you anyway in a few minutes. But how do you know, when you talk about the Bible and the defense of it, how do you know that the Bible is, I'll use the terms like reliable. How do you know it is God's Word? How do you know what you believe is real? Have you ever been asked any of those questions? Okay. So let me ask you a question on it. Okay. You nodded your head a moment ago. You've been asked it, a friend. What kind of questions were you asked? Okay. When we talk like that, and we're being put into that position, why do you believe that? What kind, in your view of everything, you're going to come to something that what we talk about in our life is you and I hold to what we call a Christian worldview. Okay? It is our view. That's why we're sitting here this evening. I base my thoughts on, is abortion wrong? How many of us would feel that an abortion is wrong? Sure we would. And so others would say, I disagree with you. We take a Christian worldview. My view of the world, when I look at abortion and those who believe it, my view of the world when we talk homosexuality, my view of the world when we talk in any area is made up or is based on facts that I look at this book and I find then my truth. I find my reasons for the way I think in a Christian worldview, a view that looks at this Bible in two ways. One, or in reality this way, there is a God. I believe there's a God. And number two, I believe He has spoken. Okay, those are the two great truths on which I hang everything. There is a God and He has spoken. With that in mind, if there is a God, and I believe He is, and if He has spoken, then He has given us truth, because He claims to be what? Truth. Sanctify them in truth, John 17:17, your word, thy word is truth. Okay. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Okay. Jesus claims to be truth. And when He was speaking, He was talking about, I will tell you things about life. I will tell you things about truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so He is saying, trust Me. Now, that's important because what Jesus will do as He begins to speak and talk, as He begins to do His ministry and preach, He is going to take this portion, about that much of this we call the Old Testament. He, and this is critical, you believe Jesus is God? Sure we do. That's our worldview. We prove it, believe it. We believe He's proven it by the fact that He claimed to be God. He did the things that only God could do. He rose from the dead as He had predicted He would do, okay? And so He says He is God. He did physical things, miracles, sayings, and foretold the future as only God would know. He rose from the dead as only God could do. He demonstrated that he is God. All right? When he looked at what's encoded or what's written on this portion of Scripture, the Old Testament, he looked at it as the very what? Word of God. And as we were preaching this morning, he took all of that as true. When he would speak about creation and talk about the very first parents, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 9, when he would talk about Adam and Eve, he talked about them as two people who actually lived and who were the beginning of human beings, as the first couple then would be the father of all humanity and mother. Do you understand what I'm saying? He looked at them as real. He looked at a thing like the flood as the parting of the Genesis flood, as Noah was in the ark, talking about that, as he talked about the parting of the Red Sea, as he talked about Jonah being swallowed by a huge fish or sea creature. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And as he's talking about and even predicting his own death, he's taking things like Jonah. As he's talking about events that would take place in the book of Daniel, he talks about Daniel being real. Nobody sat with lions like that. Jesus took all those things as what? Real. He looked at them as historical realities that actually happened. And he took them as historical facts. Therefore, when it comes to the Old Testament, Jesus authorizes or puts his stamp of approval on it that it is what? The very Word of God. He believed it as the Word of God. He told us that it was the Word of God. And so here is God come to earth, demonstrating himself as God, showing he is God, believing the words of the Old Testament as the Word of God. Now, why is that even important? And like I said, we wouldn't get to the handout, but when you deal with things like you hear in school or are challenged in areas of creation, well, the earth then is millions upon millions upon millions of years old. And here's how things came about. What would be the problem when we look at something like that and we say, okay, I have to make a choice. Do I believe in science or do I believe ultimately in the words of Christ? I mean, that's the challenge that's laid before us. And in our worldview, we will say there is a God and he has spoken. Okay? And we're going to trust in the things that God has said. All right? And so something as simple then is, why do I believe the Old Testament? And why do I take that literally in the sense that those things are real? Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. That's a big deal. That becomes one of the greatest principles in defending then the Word of God. Does that make sense? Because Christ himself took that as the very word. That's called what we call internal consistency, meaning that within itself, it's not, well, that the Bible just proves it. No, it's simply saying that the God whom we worship, the one whom we call the Savior of the world, believed things that way. And he is telling us, believe as I taught, believe as I believe. That's important, okay, about Scripture. What Jesus then goes on to say is, and in the just the last few nights before he's going to die, what he's going to do is he's going to gather his apostles together and he tells them that I need to leave. And when I depart, and unless I go, you won't receive a comforter who's going to come. But I'm going to depart and the comforter, we call him the Spirit, is going to come. And he's going to teach you and bring to mind, even as we preach this morning, he's going to cause you to remember. And he's going to lead you in all, the word is, truth. Okay? And he's going to lead you in truth. In other words, Jesus is predicting that you're going to get more prophecy. We know it as the New Testament writings. And then these men would write, and they would encode the things that he guided them to write. And we would then have the 27 books of the New Testament. And so with that in mind, let me give you a handout this evening. We have, Tom, what do we have, about 15 more minutes, I believe. I'm just going to take you to a quarter after. I'll give this handout to you. Now, there are, when we talk about the defending the things of the Word of God, let me do something. Let me just take a couple of minutes. Does everybody have one of those? You can read through some of this, and I'll explain how to use this handout a little bit later, and I actually want to read an illustration, and then that puts this into an illustration about some of the external evidences. I've been taking 30 minutes to do something, and that is, I just answered something very, very important to you and me, and in the area of apologetics, if I can divide apologetics into two camps, and at the top of the sheet, if you'll write this down, what I did to demonstrate something about apologetics is that I began with the fact that taking the Word of God, what does the Word of God actually evidence or point to evidences about itself? There is a God and He has spoken. And we've seen then God come to earth. Not only is there a God and He's spoken, but He's been here is the third thing. Okay? There is a God. Bible claims there's a God. Number two, He has spoken. Number three, He's actually been here. Okay? Thomas and Peter will ask Jesus that night, "Where are you going? We do not know the way. Show us God, and it would suffice us then. We would understand." And He will say to them, "Have I been with you so long, and you don't understand these things? And if you have seen me, you have what? You have seen the Father." Okay? God, there is a God, He has spoken, and more than that, He has been here. And as we begin then to talk about in the area of defending the faith and understanding and what we believe, this is known as presuppositions. There are certain beliefs that I believe, things that are presuppositions to me. There's a whole nother way to do apologetics, and that is what we call evidentialism. Show me the evidences, or prove to me. And let's argue about things. And there are some questions here, and I'll read an illustration here in just a moment. And we ask questions like, how does archaeology, what does it say about the Bible? What makes the Bible so special? Are the Bible documents reliable? How do I know they're true? Hasn't the Bible been changed since it was copied and recopied through history? There are so many interpretations of the Bible, why should I believe yours? Does archaeology, as they dig up things, prove the Bible? Why do I always hear Christians appealing to fulfill prophecy to prove inspiration? And those are just some of the arguments. And we could begin to do apologetics and defend the faith that way. But I want to say one other thing, and that is something that... would somebody turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment? And this is in this study on what we call the believer's armor. And what Paul is talking about is, as you come to the end of the book of Ephesians, where he's taught a lot of doctrinal truths, just a lot of doctrines. The first three chapters, he talks about God and the fact that you and I need to understand who this great God is. In chapter 1, verse 19, Ephesians chapter 1, starts talking about the great power that you now have in you, and the power that raised Christ from the dead. But go to Ephesians chapter 6 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 6. And as you get to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, and what it says here is very important to you and to me. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, finally it says this. What does it say? Finally, what versions do you have there? NIV? Okay, somebody read for me verse 10. Would you read verse 10 real loudly?
Finally, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power.
And His mighty power. What does it go on to say? Put on the
full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes.
Okay, why? First one.
For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places.
Okay, as you talk about that, what Paul has been doing in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians is talking about the fact that you and I now, as believers, are in the family of God. At one point, we had been alienated by God, but now we are in the family of God. We are children of God. And he goes on to talk about the great power that raised Christ from the dead now resides in you. And then he talks about, then, with all that in mind, here's how you ought to live. Chapter 4 says you ought to be honest, and here's how you ought to talk. Here's how you ought to conduct yourself. Chapter 5 says when people are married, then this is how it should affect your relationship. Goes on to talk about, then, here's how husbands and wives ought to love each other. Talks about how employers ought to work with their employees, and employees work with those that are over them. Talks about how children are to obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. He goes on and he talks about these things. And then he says, now, as chapter 6, verse 10, finally, and bringing this all together, how are you going to live this Christian life out in this world where you are going to be opposed by Satan and those that fallen angels that work with him? Satan has never been to hell, never seen hell. I believe he himself does not believe he will end up there. He is not an angel, a devil with the horns and all that. He doesn't look like that. He has never seen. He's actually an angel. It says an angel of what? He transforms himself into an angel of light. He makes himself appealing, winsome, etc. He deceives you and me, even as Christians. This isn't written to the lost. This is written to believers. Okay? And so as he says, you and I now need to do something. You need to put on the armor of God. Why? In order that you may stand. And the word is to hold your position, not be moved, so that you can defend the things of God and to do that. We're talking about the Bible, but in order even to defend the Bible, you have to make sure that you believe some things. He says, now, the first piece of armor then is gird yourself, or what does it say in verse 13? What's the first thing? Real quickly, verse 13. And verse 14,
stand there for me. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place.
And keep going.
And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace.
And?
In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows from the evil one.
Let me just take 5 minutes and explain what this picture is. It'll help you a lot. He says, take up and gird yourself. When a Roman soldier went to battle, the first thing he did, they wore a tunic that would come down to about their ankles, okay? You oftentimes see Roman soldiers where you see them then this breastplate on here and they have these straps and it actually looks like they're wearing a skirt. Well, they're not really wearing a skirt. That thing went down to their ankles. They actually just bring that thing up. It's called blousing it. It gets it out of the way so they can run. Okay, but then they put this belt on that holds it all in. A belt sometimes that would hold their sword or whatnot. But that belt then, what that was to do was to cinch up that. It's a term, though, that gird up your loins expression or gird it up was an expression that was a Hebraism, a euphemism. And it had the idea then that was used back in when you eat the Passover meal in Egypt, gird your loins. Jesus says when you go out and you go in and you take the gospel, as it were, gird your loins. It means get ready to go, prepare. You're going to go out in evangelism? Let's gird our loins. Now, you start using an expression like that, people will look at you like you're nuts, okay? But it was the idea, gird your loins. In other words, get ready, get committed to something. Committed to what? The idea is gird your loins with truth. The word truth is aletheia. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am committed then. And the word gird your loins then means get committed to something. And Paul says if you're going to stand in this day, committed to what? The truth. What's the truth? This body of truth. Okay? Your worldview. That's the first thing you have to do. If you're going to stand in an evil day, you have to be girded with truth. And then having on the what? What's the second piece? The belt. And then the breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate. Roman soldier wore a breastplate. Sometimes they were made of leather. Sometimes they were just hooves or horns cut and sewed on something like canvas. Or they wore a steel one. Okay? And what that steel armor then would cover, and it went down and it covered two pieces. It covered their heart. Okay? Because in that day they used to use an expression, out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts. Okay? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It was just a picture, the heart, of your thinker. Okay? The you. Does that make sense? Where how you think about things. So your thoughts, and the it says, and the other part that it covered was your splunkna. Okay? That's a Greek word. Say it with me. Splunkna. It's quite an interesting word. It means your gut, okay? So cover your heart and your gut. No, it's your splunkna. And it really was, and it actually is this part of you. When you get nervous, you get what? Butterflies in your stomach, in your splunkna, okay? And that's the idea. It's the place in your heart. Here's how they would use it poetically. In your heart, you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, Mark 7, so is he. Does that make sense? For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, etc. This is where my thoughts, spirit, out of here is my emotions. 1 John 3:17. If any man sees his brother in need, shuts up his bowels of compassion, how dwells the love of God in him? In other words, I have no feeling. Your heart, how you think, and your feeling should be covered in righteousness. The word righteousness is holiness. I should think holy. When my emotions and I start to think impure thoughts, feel some things I shouldn't be, start to cover that with, be ye holy for I am holy. Then he says, and having on, or your feet, what? Your feet shod with the gospel, okay? The Roman soldiers wore a shoe that was different than anybody else in any army at that time. The shoe that they wore had about an inch and a half cleat in the bottom of it. And when what they would do when they go to battle is as they would march in a phalanx like that, people would lay oftentimes for any of the armies, for the Greek or the Spanish or whatever, they would lay, or burn, as you marched across fields, light the field on fire. Or create punji pits with sticks. Does that make sense? Or they would lay brambles across fields. You couldn't march. Except these Roman soldiers wore these huge shoes with these cleats. They could then walk across. But more importantly than that, the cleat gave you, you could... What do you use a cleat for in football? Gives you what? Footing, okay? Traction. You can hold, you can stand here and not be moved. And so when you get down on the line, you can hold the position. Same as in soccer or in football, and it held, you hold your position with it. They wore a cleat. And what it did is, in your cleat, I am anchored. I am anchored to something, and that is what? The word is with the preparation of the gospel. The word preparation is used one time in the New Testament. Here it is. And what it means is your footing, your foundation. What's your foundation that you can't be moved from? The gospel of peace. What's the gospel of peace? Paul's been talking about that all through the whole chapter 2 of Ephesians. I am at peace with God. Satan can attack, others can attack, but I am, the word is irene. I am at peace with God. Nothing can, I am no longer an alien, a stranger, alienated from the commonwealth. I am at peace with God. Be fixed on this. And when Satan attacks, take up the shield that can distinguish the darts, put on the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? Word of God. Verse 17. They used to use two kinds of swords. One was called a, here's a really cool Greek word, rhomphia. Okay? And so a rhomphia was a sword that's about 4 feet long, weighed about 7 to 9 pounds. Two hands. Handle was a foot long. And you'd take this sword, and if a man's about 6 feet tall with a rhomphia, you make him 2 3-footers. Okay? And so that's how the sword worked. And that was the purpose of it. It was exactly to do that. The other sword they used is called a machaira. Put your hands on it. It's about that long. That's all the longer a gladius or a machaira was. I have a couple of them. They're that long of a sword. When they were in combat, what they did with that sword is they would get very, very close in close contact. And they used, and what he's talking about here is a machaira, a short sword. It's used when you're in the deep midst of combat, in close-to-close combat. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God that's used here, oftentimes when we talk about the Bible, and we say, what is the Word of God, Bible? Let me ask you a question. What is the Word of God here? Your only weapon against Satan, the only weapon you have really in this world, for you and me to use every day in life is what? What is the Word of God? Normally we would say Bible and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We would think then the Bible would be the answer to this verse. And that's, and usually when we talk about the Word of God, we refer to the Logos, L-O-G-O-S. But in this verse, he's using an unusual word that's used occasionally called Rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Rhema. Now, the Rhema, when it's used, speaks of, just like the Machaira's a little sword, a Rhema means snippet or short words. We would call them what? What are they? What are short words? We would call them verses. The only weapon you and I have are the what? Verses that we have memorized. So when Satan attacked Jesus, what did he use? Memorized verses. Okay? That's the only weapon you and I have against Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of. So you learn Scripture. That's the strongest verse in the entire New Testament on memorizing Scripture. Or Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might what? Not sin against thee. Now, we could talk about archaeology proofs, and we ought to do that in the future. Maybe Tom will do that as part of a lesson, or somebody when we talk do that. And I've given you a few things where we can take, and I'll actually give you a lesson, an illustration, if you want to take the group through it. I'll give you my whole handout that I was going to use for this evening to explain these questions. Are the Bible documents reliable? What about archaeology? Why so many translations? Why do different denominations believe different things when they all claim to take the Bible literally? Who's really correct? Okay? Does that make sense? Those are questions you and I have to answer. But for most of us, those aren't going to be the questions while we're in junior high. Those aren't going to be the questions while we're a 12th grader, a sophomore, a junior, a 9th grader. Those aren't going to be the questions that our friends are going to throw at us. The questions you and I are going to be thrown at us are, why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? How come you why didn't you watch that show? What did you think about this? And in the back of our mind, oftentimes what we're going to be challenged to do, where the Word of God, where we have to defend it, isn't defending the integrity of the Bible. It's defending my own integrity, my own view of why I do what I do. And the only thing that you're going to be able to do in your life about why aren't you looking and laughing about that? Why aren't you doing this? Why don't you participate in it? Why do you think the way you do? You need to come back with scriptural answers. Does that make sense? And that's going to be embedded. Our answer there is going to be the ability for you and me to be able to think and answer with scripture that we've committed to memory. Okay? And so that's as much as we can do tonight with the time we have. And I think then we're about done. I'm going to give you... Do you teach the group here on Sunday evenings? Or does Tony? Who does? I'm going to give you my lessons, okay? I'll give you my whole thing. And there's enough for you to work through over the next several weeks on that, okay? My challenge to you tonight is this. The most important thing you can do in defending why you believe what you believe about the Bible is to start by doing something in memorizing pertinent scriptures to life.